Yes, it's the James family trio this morning. So you've had Beauty, Brains and Baby, and now you've got the buffoon. So, but thankfully, if God can speak through Balaam's donkey, he can speak through me as well. And he's going to speak to us, I pray, through Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. It's always a funny thing when someone gives you a free choice. They think they're doing you a favor when, in fact, you then got to choose from the whole Bible or any possible sort of thematic topic you could pick from. So how do you pick? Well, I pick based on what my favorite passages are. That's the easiest thing. And Joshua 2 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible because it's such an unexpected treasure. In a book which for many people is all about war and battles and death, we see an amazing picture, image, the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of judgment. We see God's grace and God's mercy shining through so clearly. So we're going to read Joshua chapter 2 and meditate on it together this morning. So Joshua chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they had come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, "Go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." Now the men had said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us, unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you said." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days, until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. So as we come to this passage, it's good to understand where we are in the story of the Bible. As has been mentioned, we've been looking through Genesis and Exodus. Exodus, the delivery of God's people from slavery in Egypt. And God was taking them from Egypt to the land of Canaan, to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But things did not go as smoothly as would be hoped. The people got to the edge of the promised land, and Moses, 40 years previously, sent in spies to see what the land was like. And the people of God, 12 people from the 12 tribes, people who had seen God's miracles in Egypt, people who had seen God part the Red Sea and utterly destroy the army of Egypt, those people went into the land, saw the wonderful land that it was, green and lush, full of produce, full of vines, full of everything that is good in the ancient world. They saw that, and then they saw some big guys, some tall people, and they thought, well, the land is nice, but these guys are just too big and too strong and too tough for us. There's no way that we can succeed in driving these people out of the land. These people who had seen God part a sea thought that God couldn't take on a few tall people. So they came back and told all the Israelites, it's lovely, it's great, but there's no chance. We can't do it. We can't win. God will not bring us victory. And God honored their word and said, fine, you will never enter that land. You will stay on the edge of the promised land for the rest of your lives. You will wander around in the desert for 40 years. For 40 years, the nation of Israel wandered around so that that generation could die in the desert. They did not trust in God, so they were cast out of his land and they died in the wilderness. But now we come to the story of Joshua. That generation has died out. Moses has died. And Joshua has taken over leadership of the people. And God has said, now is the time when my promise will be fulfilled. So now we see them on the edge of the promised land. And once again, spies are sent in to see what is going on in the land. And then in the midst of this story about nations, in the midst of this story about conquest, in the midst of this story about God's promise being delivered, we come to the most unlikely person in verses 1 to 7. The most unlikely person strides in to this great story. Now, I don't know about you, I'm a fan of stories about spies, especially I find the stories of spies during the Second World War just fascinating, just to see that the cut and thrust, the intelligence work that went on. It's interesting, I don't know if you know, I know this, and I find this fascinating, that due to the Second World War, every single German spy in England was a double agent. All these information that Germany was receiving was all a pack of lies, which contributed greatly to the victory of the Allies in the war. It's fascinating stuff, and I've got some good books if you want to read about them. But I like spy stories, especially ones when I just don't understand what's going on. I presume that must be a really good intelligent story. So I know a bit about spies. I know something about what their mission is, what they should do. And I could tell you with certainty that these two people are, without a shadow of a doubt, the worst spies that you have ever seen in your entire life. Let's see their mission in verse 1. Go, look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. So their mission: go secretly into the land and look at the land and especially the city of Jericho. That key word there is secretly. Verse 2, the king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. In the space of a day, the spies have given up who they are, where they are, and what they're here to do. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not a good definition of secret. I would say these people are pretty inept. I don't know if they wore a big badge that said, I am a spy. I don't know if they put a big sign on the road that said, I'm going to Jericho. But whatever it is, their enemy knows where they are, what they're doing, and who is hiding them. They are pretty rubbish. And their rubbishness as spies is going to cost them very, very dearly. See, this is not a time of the Geneva Convention. This is not the days of diplomacy. If these people are caught, which, let's be honest, it looks like they will be. If they are caught, they will be taken by the king of Jericho. They will be led out into the public square, and they will be executed without a second's thought in front of the people of Canaan. These people might be comically inept in their spy abilities, but the outcome is not comic at all. It is deadly, and it is serious. God's people, God's mission into the land is seriously under threat. And then in the midst of this struggle between two nations, pops up this unlikely woman, Rahab. Rahab, not the spies, not the kings, not even Joshua. Rahab is the heroine in this story. And she is the most unlikely person to be the heroine of this tale. Why is she such an unlikely person to appear in this story? Well, firstly, she is a Canaanite. She's a Canaanite. She is an enemy of God's people. See, this whole story of Joshua is the story of Israel coming in to drive the people of Canaan out of the land. It's about war. It's about death. It's about destruction. And we have to pause here and acknowledge that many people, many Christians, struggle with this period of history. The idea that God would command a people, his people, to drive out and to kill a whole nation of individuals. It's not pleasant reading, and it does make us pause and ask questions, that what is going on here? And I've talked already about the Second World War. For many of us, when we talk of the subject of genocide or ethnic cleansing, that's what comes into our mind. And we have to ask ourselves, is that what God is commanding here? The horrors of the Holocaust, the terror of genocide and ethnic cleansing. Well, we have to be clear that this is not what God is all about. This is not God commanding what he seems as a superior people to drive out an inferior people. He is not destroying the Canaanites because of their ethnic identity, because of where they're from or what they do. He is driving the people of Canaanite out. He is using Israel to destroy the Canaanites because they are an evil and wicked people who are under God's judgment. See, for many people, when they come to this story, they think that the Canaanites are just innocent bystanders who are in the way of the steamrolling Israelite army. But that's not the case at all. If you look at Leviticus chapter 18, it's a great chapter of God's law about sexual immorality. God commanding, do not commit incest, do not commit rape, do not commit bestiality, do not do these things that are wicked and evil. What did he say at the end of Leviticus 18? When, after a long chapter about the wicked, unlawful sexual relations, he tells the Israelites, do not do this. Because, Leviticus 18, chapter 27, all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. See, all those horrific abuses of God's good sexual laws were committed by the people of Canaan. Deuteronomy chapter 18, another sermon by Moses, commanding the Israelites not to commit evil, do not go after occult practices, do not listen to mediums and false prophets. Do not sacrifice your children in the fire. Do not do those things, because all the people in the land are doing those things as well. These are not innocents here. These are people who willingly give themselves to every sort of evil, who willingly give their children to the fire so that they could please the god Molech. These are not innocents. These are sinners under God's judgment. And God is using the people of Israel to bring his judgment into this world. It's hard, and for us it is brutal. But they are wicked people under God's judgment who are deserving of his punishment. And Rahab is one of them. She is a member of these people. She is a member of the Canaanite nation. She may well have engaged in these sort of practices in the land. And yet here she is striding in as the hero of the story. Not only is she a Canaanite, but she is also a prostitute. Why would you use a person such as this to come and rescue the spies? Why not use a mighty warrior? Why not use a person of significance and influence? Why do you come and use a prostitute woman from Canaan? Why not raise up someone with a mighty arm, mighty strength? But no, God uses a seemingly weak and insignificant people. He uses a Canaanite prostitute from Jericho. And what's so amazing about this person, Rahab, is that she willingly sides with the Israelites over her own people. She takes them in, she hides them, and she puts herself in danger by lying to the police, if you will, in order to protect the spies that are hiding in her house. When they came to the door and said, "Give us these people," at that point she could have handed them over and she would have been perfectly safe. But instead she says, "No, they have gone already. They are not here. Go, seek after them, and you might catch them." It's an unlikely person, an unlikely hero. And we have to ask this question, why? Why is Rahab suddenly siding with the people of Israel against her own people? Well, we see in verses 8 to 13 that this most unlikely person is a person who truly believes. She truly believes. 8 to 13 are some of the most amazing and fantastic verses and words of faith in the whole Bible. It's a great statement of belief and trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Despite the fact this person is not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, she is a foreigner, and yet she believes that God is God of the whole world. What does she believe about this God? Firstly, in verses 8 and 9, she believes that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Verse 8, verse 9, "Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you.'" She knows that the Lord has given them this land. Now, either she is a person of immense faith or very low intelligence, because why on earth would she think that the God has given them this land? At this precise moment, the nation of Israel is outside the land. The only people of God in the whole country are two inept spies who are about to find themselves caught, tortured, and murdered. How on earth can Rahab think that God has given over the land to the people of Israel? Well, she only can say that because she believes in a God who is sovereign and in control, a God who can do miracles beyond all our understanding, a God who can bring victory in the face of clear defeat, a God who can raise people from the dead to bring about his victory and his triumph over evil. And what's so fascinating about this person, Rahab, is when you consider that she has only heard about what God has done. She's only heard about the miracles in Egypt. She has only heard about the delivery from the Egyptian army. She has only heard about the victories over the Amorites east of the Jordan. She's heard about things and she believes. The people of Israel saw it with their own eyes, and they did not trust God. It's staggering that this person, Rahab, can believe such a thing. And yet, you know, that is the faith that we cling to as well. When we look around perhaps our own country, we think, is God really that important? Is he really that significant? It's great to see so many of us here this morning. How many more are out there with no interest or no inclination to be in a place like this? Is God really in control? Or Rahab believed that this God could deliver a country in the face of amazing odds. We believe God can deliver this country in the face of unbelievable odds, because our God is sovereign and powerful. He is also a God who is faithful. Verses 10 and 11 are an account of the people of Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt and from persecution from the people around. And yet, again and again and again and again and again, God was with the people, saving them, protecting them, delivering them. He fed them, he watered them, he gave them places to sleep and gave them protection night and day. He delivered them from mighty kings and mighty princes, and he sustained them for 40 years in the desert. He was with them every step of the way. That is the God that we follow. That is the God that we believe in, a God who is with his people day in, day out, looking after their needs, caring for their hurts, and being for them and not against them. And when you see that sort of mighty power and mighty deliverance, you see a God who is faithful. And you see the people of Canaan, their hearts sink, their confidence disappears, their hearts melt in front of a God of that much power and authority. But what's quite incredible about this is Rahab sees this deliverance. She sees God bringing the people through the Red Sea. She sees God delivering the Israelite people from their enemies. She knows that God is bringing the people into the land. And yet, she believes that she can be spared from this judgment. She believes in a God who is merciful. And you have to ask, where does she get that sort of faith? Where does she think that is coming from? She's heard of conquest and deliverance. Well, you have to remember that judgment did not just come on the people outside of God's people. It did not just come on the enemies of Israel. It also came against the people of Israel as well. And we really need to keep that in mind when we're thinking about the conquest of Canaan. God's judgment did not just fall on those outside Israel. It came on the people of Israel as well. God is not punishing people based on their ethnicity, but on their faith and trust in him. And she believes that those who call out to the Lord, who look to him for mercy and deliverance from judgment, will receive it and will be spared. Verses 12 and 13 are words of confidence in a God who can forgive and show mercy. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. This is a faith who believes that God can be merciful to sinners. And that is a God that we at this church believe in as well. A God who declares us sinful, yet sends his Son to make us righteous and forgiven. A God who sees our sin and yet sets his love upon us nonetheless. We thought earlier, though we are by nature children of wrath, yet Jesus Christ has been given that we might be forgiven and spared the wrath that is to come. God is merciful. God is merciful to us as he was merciful to Rahab. And this is a faith that should be noted. This is a faith that should be studied. Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith. Rahab is mentioned alongside Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. James 2:25, Rahab is held up as a picture of what real faith looks like. This is real Christian faith. We believe, so we act. We believe, so we trust. We don't just have intellectual knowledge in our head. Because so often I think we can preach the gospel in that way. We have to believe certain things and everything's all right. That's true. The gospel is all about all that God has done for us. Yeah, it's not just intellectual. It's active as well. We don't just believe. We give our lives in response to all that God has done. We act for God's purposes in the world. Rahab acted. She saved the people of God. She kept them safe and delivered them from harm. God calls us to act in response to his salvation. I don't know what that is for you. Whether that's faithfulness in your family, faithfulness at work, whether that's giving so that those who are less fortunate than us can be sustained and can be helped, whether or not that's medical, whether or not that's simply giving time to help people. Whatever it is, there is much hurt in this world. And God has called us to respond to the love that he has shed upon us by seeking to help others around us. Rahab's faith was active. It was real. And it's a faith to be looked at and to be studied and copied. So she is a person of faith. She responds to a merciful God. And this most unlikely person who truly believes will be saved. She will be saved. And that is the glorious truth, not just of this passage, but of the whole Bible. And when we come to God as a merciful God, when we come to him and seek his salvation, he will respond to us. We will be saved. Well, how is she saved? She is saved by taking shelter in the salvation that God has provided. So the spies in verse 17 says this, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house, if any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads." So there is a very set place for salvation. There are very clear instructions. Stay inside your house, tie this red scarlet cord around your window, stay in there and you will be safe. Inside you are protected, inside you will be spared. Outside of there, there's nothing we can do. If you choose to neglect God's salvation, there's nothing that can be done. It reminds us of some of the things we've been thinking about recently. It's the picture of Noah and the ark. Inside the ark, there is salvation. Outside the ark, there is judgment and death. And just earlier in this story of Israel, you have the Exodus. You have the Passover lamb. Those that are inside a house where the blood of the lamb is daubed on the posts, inside that house, they are safe and they are spared. Outside is judgment and death. Can I say that is how salvation works? God provides the shelter. God provides the means by which we are spared judgment. And if we are inside that, we are safe. We are protected. Nothing will hurt us. Outside, we are on our own. See, just like this room, just like the ark, just like the house where the Passover lamb's blood has been shed, there is shelter from God's right and just judgment against sin. And it is in Christ Jesus. In him, there is shelter. Outside him, you are on your own. We just celebrated, and celebration is so the right word for that. We have celebrated Easter, where Jesus Christ willingly gave up himself to hang upon the cross. And through faith in him, we are united together with him so that on that cross where God's wrath is poured upon him. We shelter within him. We shelter behind him. We shelter in the place of safety so that God's wrath is poured upon the innocent Son of God so that we are safe, so that we are spared. We experience the salvation that God has prescribed for us. And when we look at the picture of Rahab, we see how great a salvation we have experienced. See, what does she ask for in verse 12? All she asks for is to be spared death. She wants to bring her family into a place of safety. She wants to not experience death and judgment that is to come. Well, let's just trace what happens to this Rahab through the rest of the story. After they come into Jericho, we go to chapter 6 and verse 23. The young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. For Rahab, this is glorious good news. Her faith was not misplaced. She believed that God would deliver the land to Israel, and he did. And she sheltered in the place of salvation, and she and her family were spared. But they are outside the camp, outside the people. Then we go to verse 25. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. See, she asked to be spared from death. She asked to escape judgment. Well, not only does she escape judgment, but she is brought into the people of God. She is not Rahab the prostitute Canaanite. She is Rahab, a child of God, in his family, in his people, welcomed without any form of prejudice or rejection. God does not see her as a sinner deserving judgment. He sees her as someone to be admired and looked at as a member of his family. And what's so amazing about this is that we think that this is an unlikely person to be part of the story. A Canaanite, a prostitute, insignificant, unimportant. Yeah, we go to Matthew chapter 1, which is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And it starts with Abraham, the father of the people of Israel, the father of those who are believers, who have faith. And this is the line of descent from Abraham to David, all the way down to Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. And right there in verse 5, we see this, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. The Bible is completely unapologetic in putting a Canaanite prostitute in the line of the king. Not only is Rahab saved, not only is she brought into the people, but she is honored for all time in the line of the king, in the line of the Messiah. See, that's what our salvation is all about. Those that are under judgment being brought into the people of God to be honored for all time. And what did she do? She believed that God could save, and she acted in response. It's a wonderful story of salvation. She is welcomed, she is saved, she is honored. And it's a picture of the gospel for us here today. We are here and we should be under God's judgment. There is wickedness that was going on in the land of Canaan, things that we believe are wrong. And yet there is so much that we do in our own lives that we believe is wrong as well. And God believes it is wrong as well. wickedness and evil will be punished, will be judged. And yet, though God is a God of judgment and justice, he is a God of mercy and grace as well. Just like Rahab responded in faith and trust, so we too respond in faith and trust. And we need to see that if Rahab, this most unlikely person, can be welcomed into the people of God, there is no one who is outside God's grace and mercy. There is no one out there who is beyond God's grace and mercy. More amazingly, there is no one in here who is beyond the need or the power of God's grace and mercy. And that's the encouragement we need to take into this country, this world. God is gracious and merciful. He is mighty to save, and he accepts anyone who comes to him in faith and trust. And this is how great our future salvation is. It's not just about escaping judgment. It's not just about being spared the wrath that is to come. It's about being welcomed into God's family. It's about being accepted into his people. It's being unashamedly called a brother of Jesus, a son of the Father, a member of God's people. God is not ashamed to call you his child. God is not ashamed to welcome you into his family. That is how great his salvation is. And just as I was looking at this again this morning, I noticed something quite precious to me. Verse 21. Agreed, she replied, let it be as you say. She's agreed to the terms of the salvation. So she sent them away and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. That second, that moment, as soon as salvation was offered, she took it. She was ready. She was prepared. She didn't wait for the armies to come over the hill. She nailed her colours to the mast there and then. And my prayer for us is, as we see how great God's salvation is, how merciful God is, that we would nail our colours to the mast. We would put our faith and trust in him, and we respond to his love by acting in service to him. Let's pray and give thanks to such a great salvation. Father, we thank you that you save and rescue sinful people. Not people out there, but people in here. Thank you that you save and rescue sinful people like me. Thank you that your grace and mercy has found me, not because I deserved it, but because you loved us and sent your son to die for us. Thank you that we do not have to pay the penalty for our sins. Thank you that Jesus Christ has done that for us when we respond in faith and trust. Father, may we tie that cord round our window. May we nail our colours to the mast. May we respond today in faith and trust in Jesus Christ. May we give our lives to serving you and to responding to your love with acts of love and service to others. And I thank you, Father, that our salvation is so great that one day we will be welcomed into your presence, into your family, and you will unashamedly say to us, welcome home, good and faithful servant. We thank you, Lord, for such a great salvation as this. In Jesus' precious name, amen.